Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy.
Hello and welcome to my channel, Vice Rhino here. Today, we're taking a look at a video from the Juice TV network, in which they try to answer the question, have Christians been lying for the past 2,000 years? And I'm just going to go ahead and put my cards on the table. The answer is both yes and no, because while I am sure that there have definitely been people throughout history who have lied about their belief in Christianity for personal gain of one kind or another, there have also been people throughout history that sincerely believe what they said about Christianity. And at the end of the day, a lie is not determined solely by the truth value of the statement being made, it's the combination of that and whether or not the person making the statement knew the statement to be false. So if someone honestly believes that an untrue statement is true, and then they repeat that statement, they are not lying. They are themselves deceived.
But they were all of them deceived.
So, anyway, let's move on to the inevitable they wouldn't have died for a lie argument.
Hey, over time, as Mehmet Eldan says, glory lies in searching the truth, not in believing the irrational legends. So is there any rationale for Christianity? We're going to talk about it right now.
I mean, certainly you can rationalize a belief in Christianity, but I'd be surprised if that's what you actually intended to imply here. And just take a peek at the meme that he's got up while he's saying this. He doesn't actually address it, but it'll come back around. For those of you listening to the podcast, it's a meme with a small-brained atheist angrily yelling, "God isn't real!" at a big-brained Christian with a shit-eating grin on their face.
Today, we're asking the question, is Christianity true? And if so, how can we be sure?
Well, to answer that, I'll do a little self-serving plug here. Is Christianity true? No. How can we be sure? By watching my video where I take the affirmative position in the atheist proposition. Instead of simply saying, I'm not convinced that a god exists, I move into the claim-making territory of the Christian God does not exist.
One of the big things that skeptics talk about with Christianity is a lack of confidence and belief in the assertions made. Christianity definitely asserts some things that can be hard to believe. Oftentimes, skeptics will say to me, how can you affirm that Jesus, a Jewish man from 2,000 years ago in a part of the world that many of us have never been to, was born from a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died, and then rose again, and then went back to heaven to be with God, but he was all God, and then he sent the Holy Spirit, which he also is, to be with us, but he's not at the same time. You see, when people ask this question, even if it's mocking, I don't actually get upset with him. I think if you're an honest Jesus follower, we actually have to say, yeah, we can understand people's skepticism and even their mockery at times.
Yeah, so remember that meme with the angry, yelly, small-brained atheist? That was his lead-in to a video where one of his complaints is that atheists mock Christians. Sure, he's saying that Christians should be patient and tolerant about it, but would opening a video with a portrayal of an atheist as a small-brained, angry idiot really count as being patient and tolerant here? Of course, you might say that this is just me nitpicking, and you would be correct. But I do think it speaks to the overall attitude that I've actually seen from a lot of apologists. They don't engage honestly with what the atheists are actually saying for themselves. They instead engage with strawman atheists, the hypothetical atheists of the classic one time I was on a plane and an atheist university professor sat next to me and I totally owned him in a debate during the flight variety. Though, to be fair, I am kind of surprised that he went with the went to heaven to be with God, but he was also God, and then sent the Holy Spirit, which is also him, so that he could be with us while simultaneously not being with us version of that statement, because while he didn't do a good enough job of nailing the details to have been a Roman guard in charge of crucifying Jesus, he was pretty close. Generally, it'd be more along the lines of God impregnated a teenager with his child, who is also him, so that he could sacrifice himself to himself to save us from what he will do to us to punish us for being the way that he made us. And while this statement is deliberately phrased to make the Christian proposition sound absurd, it doesn't contain anything that is actually untrue. Christians generally agree that Mary would have been about 14 when God impregnated her. They also agree that Jesus is God, and that God the Father is God, and that there is only one God, meaning that Jesus is his own Father. Since Jesus is his own father, and the crucifixion is the sacrificing of Jesus to the Father, then that is God sacrificing himself to himself. The last part of this statement is where you'll actually find the most theological disagreement. Did God actually make us pre-built with sin? Well, if we look at the Catholic doctrine, God created Mary without original sin. Contrary to popular belief, Immaculate Conception actually refers to Mary rather than to Jesus. Mary was conceived without original sin because the Son of God couldn't possibly pass through a vagina that is contaminated with original sin. But anyway, that means that if you believe that Mary was made without original sin, God could choose to make anyone without original sin, but he chooses not to do that, so hell is a punishment for being the way he chose to make us. On the other hand, taking a more Protestant view of things, it's simpler to go back to the Adam and Eve story. God created them without the knowledge of good and evil, and then by their actions, evil was brought into the world. They disobeyed God without having the capacity to know that disobedience was evil. So God made them without that capacity, and then punished all of humanity for a decision that they were not capable of being responsible for. Also, note that in that story, it's not just that the disobedience of God automatically results in sin entering the world. God had to actively curse everyone in the story in order to accomplish that. So he is the one who made the decision about the repercussions of eating the fruit. Either way, hell winds up being God's punishment for us being the way that he made us, either directly or by extension of the curse. So, I look forward to hearing which part of that absurdity is actually incorrect. Spoiler, he never addresses it.
So today we are going to examine this question, is Christianity true? And we're going to look at four principles that we use to determine its validity as a religion. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience.
Just a shot in the dark here, but scripture will likely translate to the Bible says so. Tradition will be church tradition says the disciples died as martyrs for Christianity, and so we'll cover the they wouldn't die for a lie thing. Reason will be an attempt at using apologetics to counter some light criticism, and experience will be just that, personal experience.
The hope with examining these categories is to be able to see that the total weight of them, when considered all together, provides us with enough evidence to say, yes, it is a logical claim for me to say that Christianity is true, thus I'm going to follow Jesus.
The problem is, when you weigh the evidence that supports the idea that Christianity is true against the evidence that it is false, again, I'd refer you back to my proof of not God video, the evidence that it is false pile is a lot heavier than the true pile. So using this metric, belief in Christianity becomes illogical.
So first, let's look at scripture. Is the New Testament reliable as a historical document?
Now, I know y'all are probably tired of hearing this because I say this every time this comes up, but it depends very much on what you mean by reliable. Were the documents themselves reliably transmitted over time? Reasonably, yes. Do they accurately record events that happened? Well, anytime there's a non-biblical source for an event recorded in the New Testament, it winds up clashing with it, and in some cases, such as the general character of Pilate, we have multiple sources that disagree with the Bible. So if I had to give a general answer for the whole of the New Testament, I'd say no, it's not reliable in that sense. Now, does it reliably describe the beliefs of the people who wrote the books? Yeah, probably, but in order to get that information from the books, we have to take them individually rather than trying to force it to be one cohesive whole, because the books often disagree with each other.
There's ample evidence for this. Put simply, there was a massive quantitative study done on the New Testament's stability, comparing early to late manuscripts up through the Middle Ages, along with different Byzantine manuscripts, and it showed that there was over a 90% stability through the time period. A common estimation is that 0.1 or 0.2% of the New Testament variants changed the meaning of any specific text in any significant fashion.
Okay, but here's the thing. I'm actually having a hard time parsing out what methodology was used to come to that number. Because calculating the percentage difference between two texts can be done in many different ways, and each method has different situations which would be appropriate for it. But we should also be considering the overall impact here. What is it that you are considering theologically significant, and how are you quantifying theological significance? Because if we look at, say, this magazine cover, it says that Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking, her family, and her dog. But if we remove two commas, which is a 3% change by character count, we get a completely different sentence. Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. That's a very small change percentage-wise, but a massive change meaning-wise. But also, that number just doesn't add up. By word count, Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 make up just shy of 0.2% of the New Testament as a whole, and it has a significant impact on doctrine. That's where Christians learn that they should be able to drink poison and survive, handle deadly snakes and survive, cast out demons, and more. So when it was determined that 0.1% of the New Testament manuscript changes have an impact on doctrine, was the ending of Mark counted as one single change? Was it done by word count? What method did they use? And of course, let's not forget that the only place in the entire Bible to even hint at the doctrine of the Trinity was a scribal insert. 1 John chapter 5 verses 7 through 8 is rendered by some versions, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." But we don't find any reference to this verse having included the bit about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and those three being one, until the 4th century. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts we have render that verse more along the lines of, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." By word count, this change is minuscule, barely worth mentioning. But by how significantly it impacts doctrine, it's massive! There isn't much that Christians agree on more than the doctrine of the Trinity. The implication of the Trinity being a later addition to the religion, leaving no mention of it in the scriptures, would be devastating to modern Christianity. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how numerous the changes to the text were. What matters is how those changes impact the meaning of the text, and as we can see here, very small changes can have a massive impact. And more to the point, the older manuscripts tend to have more variation between them, meaning that the closer we get to the original documents, the less reliable the manuscripts become. And for most of these books, we don't have any manuscripts that were copied earlier than several decades after the original would have been written. What changes took place in those intervening decades? We do not, and can never, know. Also, we know that these books were circulating within the Roman Empire fairly early, throughout Italy, Greece, the Middle East, Spain, parts of Asia, parts of Africa, but for the first 300 years of Christianity's existence, 100% of New Testament manuscripts that have survived originated in Egypt. Were there competing versions that the early church either actively destroyed or at the very least stopped copying, allowing them to be lost to history? Well, certainly there were competing versions that were lost to history, that much is made clear by the early church fathers condemning the use of such versions. The only real question is whether or not the church played an active part in their loss, which I feel is a fairly safe bet, but it's ultimately irrelevant to this particular discussion. What this all comes down to is that, yes, the evidence we have suggests that the documents we have were relatively reliably transmitted over the centuries. But we do have enough evidence of small changes that have significant theological impact to leave us wondering whether any such changes in the earliest and least reliable period of document transmission happened but went undetected. This is speculation, of course, but it's not implausible.
So, what does that mean? Basically, you can trust that what the New Testament says on your phone that you're reading is actually what the first generation reader was reading 2,000 years ago, soon after many of the events recorded had taken place.
No, you absolutely cannot trust that, as the first generation reader 2,000 years ago would have been reading Greek, not English. The very act of translating the books will necessarily create uncertainty about the meanings of certain parts of the text, as no language will translate perfectly into another language. This is why scholarly translations often come complete with translation notes, explaining exactly why they chose the words that they did, because there is ambiguity and room for interpretation in the translation. So to fully understand the actual meaning of the text requires more than just reading an English translation. It requires understanding why the translators made the choices that they did, or ideally, just natively speaking the language that the original document was written in.
Now, let's remember, this doesn't inherently mean that all the claims are true. What it does mean, though, is that there is a large contingency of people who believe these things and have sought with painstaking precision to preserve them and pass them down to future generations the best they can.
Well, thank you for acknowledging the fact that reliable transmission of a document says nothing about the reliability of the document itself. Now, I would point out that belief in the contents of a document is not a prerequisite to copying out those contents, but hey, credit where it's due. Though, one does wonder why Christian apologists put so much emphasis on the transmission of the documents rather than focusing on their contents when the question of reliability comes up, especially if they know that reliability of transmission doesn't actually speak to reliability of contents.
This leads us well into our second category, tradition. We know today that there are several types of denominations across the world.
Several is a bit of an understatement. Try several thousand next time. By some count, the number of Christian denominations is around 45,000.
However, the centralizing belief is this. We believe that Christ died, came back to life, and promises restoration for those who believe in him with God the Father.
And even on those basic precepts that the vast majority of Christians today would agree with, the original Christians would have had disagreements. I've said it before, and it remains true. There were more significant differences between the early denominations of Christianity than there are between any denominations today. For instance, the Marcionites, arguably the first denomination of Christianity to have a scriptural canon, believed that Jesus was separate from the God of the Jews, and was a better God at that, who provided an escape route to get away from the cruelty of the Jewish God. The Ebionites believed in a form of adoptionism, that is, that Jesus was just an ordinary guy, the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary, who was chosen to be a prophet in the same category as Moses, a super important dude who is the Messiah figure, but not divine, not the son of God, not God in human form, none of that, just a dude. They took vows of poverty, obeyed the Jewish laws, rejected Paul as a false apostle and apostate from the law, and practiced religious vegetarianism and ritual bathing. The Gnostic group were a diverse group with diverse beliefs, but generally they thought that Jesus was a divine being and Yahweh was a lesser, incompetent god. This god had been hidden in our realm from the actual divine gods by his mother, the incarnation of wisdom, Sophia. When the Old Testament says that Yahweh made man in God's image, that was this lesser god attempting to create the divine, but failing. Humanity is a result of this failure. Jesus is one of the proper gods, a truly divine being who realized what was going on and stepped in to save us from the incompetence of Yahweh. He would then lead us to obtain our intended divinity. These are just the major ones that we know the most about. There was also a sex cult version of Christianity, there were polytheistic versions that believed in thousands of gods, there were versions that basically just wanted to stay a part of Judaism but believed that the Messiah had already come, and more. And given the vast diversity of Christian beliefs in the first decades of Christianity's existence, can we really say that these few precepts of Christianity that survived are actually universal? It seems more likely that the version of Christianity that suddenly found itself backed by the most powerful military force of the time in the 4th century was just successful in imposing its beliefs onto the world rather than those beliefs actually being based in the original tradition of Christianity.
This idea has been commonplace from the inception of the faith. We know this because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is already talking about the work Jesus is going to do when he returns. This letter is dated around 49 to 51 AD, meaning that the tradition of worshiping Jesus as God is written down and distributed less than 20 years after Christ's historical existence.
Okay, but that doesn't mean that it was the correct version of Christianity. Maybe the Ebionites got it right, and Paul was a heretical apostate who just happened to be the founder of the version of Christianity that the Roman Empire adopted. Maybe the Gnostics got it right. Maybe the Marcionites got it right. Or, and this is the most likely scenario in my opinion, maybe they all got it wrong.
So logically then, we can deduce that if it was written down at this time, it had to be circulating prior for there to be some type of shared understanding between Paul and his audience.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean much when we know that competing traditions existed at the same time. Hell, most of Paul's writings were him chastising churches in various locations for practicing Christianity in ways that he didn't approve of, and explaining the proper way to do things. So if I grant your point, then by necessity it automatically becomes true that that version of Christianity was not the only one. There were competing traditions, otherwise Paul wouldn't have had to correct the practices of the various churches that he wrote the letters to.
Now, again, this does not make these claims inherently true. It does mean, however, that people have been willing to live and subsequently die for something that they have believed to be true for the last 2,000 years.
Okay, but that equally applies to the other versions of Christianity that all modern versions would consider to be heretical. Or do you think that the various instances of persecution that happened under the Roman Empire would distinguish between a Gnostic, an Ebionite, a Marcionite, and a proto-Orthodox Christian? Not likely. In fact, we actually know of instances of Ebionites being persecuted by some Jewish sects. We know of instances of Marcionites being persecuted by the Romans, and the Gnostics were persecuted by the proto-Orthodox Christians. So all of these sects had people willing to die for their beliefs, and as far as we can tell, right from the get-go. Having followers that are willing to die for their beliefs is not a way to determine truth. Every major religion has them, and most minor religions do as well. Hell, some religions end up wiping themselves out when all of their members commit ritual suicide together.
Let's move on to our third category, reason or logic. There's a few points that I find convincing when having this part of the conversation. First, for Jesus' disciples to follow him like they did, they certainly had to believe that the miracles he was supposedly performing were real.
Hold up there, Sparky. By your own admission, we haven't even established that the New Testament books accurately recorded the events that they contain. So before we can start making arguments about how the people depicted in the New Testament would or would not behave based on their beliefs or lack of beliefs, we have to actually establish that the people depicted in the New Testament actually behaved the way that they were depicted in the New Testament as behaving. You have failed to do so thus far, and have, as you yourself pointed out, only determined that the books were accurately reproduced. But making a bunch of copies of a book does not make that book true.
And then, for Jesus to be killed and for the disciples to continue living as Jesus' followers, it would seem to suggest that they believed something happened with his body.
Well, if we first assume that the character of Jesus in the Bible was based on a real guy, there's very little that we can know for certain about him. Well, I mean, realistically, there's nothing we can know for certain. I am using a very loose definition of certainty here. But if I'm generous, we can say that an apocalyptic preacher named Yeshua got a bit of a following and somehow managed to piss off the authorities enough to get crucified. His body would have been left on the cross to rot for a while, as bodily desecration was part of the punishment of crucifixion, and then afterward it would have been tossed unceremoniously into a mass grave. Given this information, it's unlikely that anyone would have been able to find his body, even if they knew which grave he was in. And notably, the earliest sources we have for anything Christianity-related make no mention of a tomb burial. That appears to be a story that developed later. So, in the absence of a body, people that cared deeply about this Yeshua guy could easily have had bereavement hallucinations that they interpreted as Jesus coming back from the dead and saying something comforting or profound before disappearing. Over time, as these stories were told and retold, it's very easy to picture details getting added in as people misremember, mishear, or exaggerate certain parts of the story. No part of this version of events is implausible. Yeshua was a very common name at the time. There were a bunch of apocalyptic preachers in Judea at the time. Crucifixion was a very common execution method. It wouldn't have taken much to piss off the Roman authorities enough to get crucified. Bereavement hallucinations are incredibly common, even in people that are otherwise mentally healthy. And stories have a tendency to get exaggerated over time as they are told and retold. I don't see the need for anything more fantastical than this to fully explain the origin of Christianity, especially because there's another couple of decades between Paul's writings, which leave the details of Jesus' life and ministry incredibly vague, and the first actual detailed account of the life and times of Jesus. So there's 40 years of time passing during which these stories can exaggerate to the very bare-bones Gospel of Mark, with the subsequent Gospels adding more details and more fantastical claims as time goes on.
Now, the logical conclusion of that, from where I sit, would be that they believe that he came back from the dead. Otherwise, for them to continue to prophesy in his name, like the Book of Acts suggests, would make no sense.
Why, though? Even if I grant everything you've said so far, can you not think of any benefit to continuing a religion once the founder dies? Like, yeah, I know, we're going to get to the die for a lie thing in a moment, but there really isn't any evidence that that was an expectation that they should have had. Now, sure, Jesus was executed, but they would know what he did that got himself arrested. As long as they don't repeat that mistake, why would they not continue spreading a religion that has them as its leaders? Though, realistically, the majority of them completely disappear from anything approaching reliable history at this point. Peter is the one that we have the best evidence for, and that evidence is in the form of Paul fighting with him about the necessity of following the Jewish law. As far as we know, all of the other disciples could have gone back to their previous pre-Jesus lives. Obviously, we need at least a couple of them to stick around to spread the story, but the most reliable mention of any of their deaths comes from the Bible itself. It just says that Herod put James to death. It doesn't say why he was put to death. In fact, it's actually written in a way that implies that his execution was for other reasons, but Herod noticed that the Jewish community was happy with the execution, so he arrested Peter in order to cater to them. So rather than James having a chance to not be killed if he recanted his belief, it looks more like he was killed for other reasons, and then the reaction to his execution is what tipped Herod off that persecuting Christians was something that could make him popular.
Additionally, when you consider a person like Paul, who lived a life full of pedigree as a Jewish teacher, to give all that up and suffer as a Jesus follower seems to suggest that he believes something happened.
Sure, he suffered a bit as a Christian and was probably eventually executed for it, but the dude literally lived his life traveling the world and having other people take care of his living expenses, and all he had to do was preach the occasional sermon and write the occasional letter. Seems like a pretty sweet gig, if you ask me, even if it did result in some jail time here or there. Hell, if you believe that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, which I should point out runs counter to the scholarly consensus, then in chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he explicitly states that preachers should be paid double wages. Seems like pretty decent motivation to be a Christian leader, if you ask me.
Now, we can often say in regards to these conversations that people might quote-unquote believe their claim to be true, and they could just be wrong. And that's a fair assertion to make most of the time, but in the case of the disciples, I think it falls short, because they would have to be lying intentionally.
Why, though? Given the sparse amount of information that we have about the disciples, we don't even know what they would have been saying originally. They could have truthfully told people that Jesus appeared to them in a dream and gave them the Great Commission, and then in future retellings, the dream part got left out. Really, even if they were lying, we have examples from history of people who started religions and then died specifically because of that religion without ever recanting. Joseph Smith is the quintessential example of such a person. But hey, usually the objection to using Joseph Smith in this way is that he didn't actually die for the religion that he started. He was shot without being given the choice of recanting to save his skin. Okay. I can grant that, but then we end up at the same point with the disciples. There is no reliable historical source that even claims that any of them could have saved themselves by recanting. So if it doesn't count for Joseph Smith, for whom we have comparatively excellent sources, then it definitely doesn't count for the disciples of Jesus.
And this to me is a bit of a harder leg to stand on, as there's no value in living a life for a lie, particularly when a more lucrative life to lead would be one where you didn't have to proclaim to be a Jesus follower. And they could simply go back to being fishermen and tax collectors and having their families and live their lives.
Wait, what makes you think that being a fisherman would be a more lucrative career than being a preacher? Like, if you want to talk about long-standing Christian traditions, I think their tradition of fleecing your flock to line your coffers has some pretty deep roots in Christianity. And we can see that successful preachers today make a lot of money. Like, hell, even fairly unsuccessful preachers make decent livings. I used to attend a church that had maybe 15 people in the congregation, and the pastor of that church had a nice home with two nice cars and a fucking amazing barbecue setup. If you can maintain that sort of lifestyle with only 15 people in your congregation, just imagine what you could have made if you were one of the original founding members who could lay claim to the donations of thousands of new converts, especially during a time when the common practice was for new converts to give everything that they had directly to the church.
So what does that mean? Either what the disciples saw happened, or at least some version of that, or they were willing to lie intentionally in order to gain a following.
Or, third option, they had some experience happen to them that they interpreted as Jesus coming back from the dead, whether that be a hallucination or a dream or something else, and then the story of that experience grew as time went on. And I feel like we've covered all of those, and all of the various options are more plausible than an actual resurrection. And keep in mind that we've started this section agreeing on the fact that we have not yet demonstrated that the Bible accurately recorded events. So even coming up with these plausible alternatives to an actual resurrection is largely unnecessary until we actually do determine that the stories are accurate.
And finally, let's move on to experience. This one is important for two reasons. First, we can talk about the people of yesterday all day long, but it is important to know that the claims they make about life with Christ, growth, connection with God through the Holy Spirit, all of these things can be experienced by people today. Otherwise, this religion has no value.
Okay, so personal experiences. Great. Well, I can't really argue that someone didn't experience something that they claim to have experienced, but what I will point out is that basically every religion provides religious experiences for their adherents, and they always have experiences of either their own religion or one that they already have experience with, which makes it seem more like it's just a function of how brains work rather than an indication that at least one of the gods of one of those religions actually exists.
Now, I'll speak from personal experience here. My wife knows me very well. We've been together and married for almost a decade. And when we talk about who we were before Christ became the boss of our lives and who we are now after, there has been a massive shift in the way that we live as people.
Oh, so you're not even talking about religious experiences. You're talking about behavioral change after conversion. Yeah, well, thing is, religion is something that people consider to be an extremely important part of their lives. So it stands to reason that your life will change when your religion changes.
This is important because this is what the claim of being a Jesus follower is, to have your life radically transformed by the gospel and everything that comes along with that.
See, now this is one of the reasons I'm comfortable saying that Christianity is unequivocally false, because there is an explicit list in the Bible of things that come with being a follower of Jesus, and they include miracle healing powers, with no stipulation that the person being healed has to believe anything in order to get the healing. In fact, healing people is supposed to be what Christians can do, specifically to convince skeptics, so only being able to heal people who already believe wouldn't really make sense. But the Christian faith healers don't work in hospitals, they work on stages, performing healings for invisible ailments, never doing things like instantly healing broken bones or regrowing amputated limbs. And most of the big faith healers have been caught faking it at one point or another in their careers. Christians are also supposed to be able to survive snake bites, but the snake handlers have a higher than average per capita death by snake bite rate. And the 45,000 denominations of Christianity that exist show that Jesus was wrong when he said that all of his followers would be united in him, which he specifically said would be to show the world that he really was who he said he was.
If our lives were no different than before, then there would be no point in following the claims made by Christ. And the same should be true in regards to how people read people like the disciples and Paul.
Okay, but again, this amounts to nothing more than trusting the words that were written down in the Bible. Like, there is some doubt as to whether Saul of Tarsus actually was a Pharisee before converting to Christianity. It has been pointed out that, when looking at Paul's reported behaviors both pre- and post-conversion, he is much more likely to have been a Sadducee than a Pharisee, which would then imply that both Paul and the author of Acts were making use of Pharisaic imagery in an opportunistic way to improve Paul's image and influence over the early church. This is not a consensus view, though it is one that was suggested by one of the translators of the New American Standard Bible, so it's not like it's something that's only being suggested by cranks on the fringe. My point here is that the only source we have for how Christianity transformed Paul's life are the writings of Paul, a guy who was definitely motivated to convince people that he was telling the truth. So forgive me for not just taking "it transformed their lives" at face value here, even though that would still be a mundane claim that is true of any religion. Like, Siddhartha Gautama's life was completely transformed by Buddhism. Would you say that gives credence to the truth claims of Buddhism? Probably not. So why should Paul's transformed life convince me?
These folks were willing to give up everything they had to go and follow Jesus.
Again, according to them. Maybe Paul didn't have much to begin with, and so risking Roman prison was worth the gain of living a life where everyone else pays for your expenses because you talk good. Patreon.com/vicerhino. Wait, where did that come from? I have no idea.
So what does this mean? People are going to be most convinced by the life that we lead. I can argue apologetics with you all day long until we're both blue in the face. However, no one is going to care until they see the way that we live our lives as Jesus followers.
So my partner heard that part of the video and muttered under her breath, "I still don't care." I don't think I could have put it any more succinctly than that. Like, do you think we'll get jealous of your lifestyle where you can't sleep in on Sundays and are only allowed to fall in love with people with approved genitals and have your language constantly policed and aren't allowed to masturbate and have to worry about whether fictional books you read are approved by the church, among many, many other things? No. It's actually quite freeing to just be able to do the things that I find fulfilling and know that that is enough.
And when we take the weight of all of these categories and consider them together, I think it provides us with an ample opportunity to make an educated decision to believe in the axioms of Christianity.
It really doesn't, though. Let's recap. We determined that the New Testament that we have today is probably mostly faithful to the original documents, but we have not established that anything in the New Testament is actually true. Other religions have long-standing traditions, and one of the oldest traditions of Christianity is the splintering off into separate denominations. So even if having long traditions made something more likely to be true, the fact that Jesus said they are supposed to remain unified means that the existence of tens of thousands of denominations demonstrates Christianity to be untrue, or at least that statement in John to be untrue. Then there was the "they wouldn't die for a lie" thing, which, given that we never bothered to establish the truth of anything in the New Testament, there's even less reason than usual to grant that point, as the sources for the deaths of the disciples are worse than the New Testament when it comes to historical reliability or accuracy. And then we have the fact that when people change religions, their lives change, which is true of literally every religion, meaning that Christianity doesn't stand out here. So the weight of these arguments is not much. Nothing, even. that's it for this one. Today's comment of the day comes to us from David M., who says, "I'm not religious, but that's not a good point at all. Making all abusers infertile would absolutely violate free will. Did you even think about that before you said it?" This was in response to one of my shorts where I said that God shouldn't make babies that will be born into abusive households, and one way he could accomplish that would be to make people who would abuse their children infertile. I don't see how being infertile in any way messes with your free will. You can still choose to do pretty much anything you want, you just won't physically be able to procreate. Saying that being infertile takes away your free will would be the same as saying that not having wings takes away your free will, because humans flying unassisted is a physical impossibility. Also, like, do you believe that people who actually are infertile don't have free will somehow? And keep in mind that while you may not be religious, this is an internal critique of Christianity. It's the Christian apologists who claim that God's desire to give us free will is what results in bad things happening, but God messes with people's fertility all the time in the Bible. So the precedent in Christianity is that God can make you fertile or infertile on a whim, often as a reward or punishment for something. So if the apologists don't consider that to be messing with free will, then even if it really did count as messing with free will, it's a moot point, because the people that I'm critiquing don't consider it to be messing with free will. Thanks for watching. Thanks to this week's PayPal heroes Mike and Bogdan, Tim Robertson for being my Patreon and sponsorship manager, and special thanks as always to my patrons, who are the churchgoers who support the lazy preacher that is my channel. God damn it, I'm not supposed to draw attention to that. Thank you, patrons, you guys rock. Please keep feeding my children. If you'd like my kids to not starve, you can join us on Patreon for as little as a dollar per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino, or by supporting the channel in one of the other methods that can be found at links.vicerhino.com, which is also where you'll find links to my other projects. If for whatever reason you want to send me stuff, my P.O. Box address is in the description. See you next time! Go to bed, my pretty, and your little dog, too. Okay, what the fuck was I even doing? 2:48. Oh, did I actually finish that and just forget to stop recording? I think I did, yeah, okay.